Well, it's now 25 years since Neil Postman first published his groundbreaking book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And even there, though things have clearly moved on since he wrote the book, it is a searing and brilliant analysis about how television affects us, how TV culture has changed us. One of the most challenging sections, I think, is the chapter called Shuffle Off to Bethlehem, which is a chapter analyzing religious broadcasting and the effect that it has both on those who watch it and get sort of swallowed up in it and those who work in it. And he has plenty of things to say about the culture of TV evangelists. And so in the course of this chapter, he says this. He quotes the executive director of the American National Religious Broadcasters Association, who summed up what he calls the unwritten law of all television preachers. This is what he said. You can get your share of the audience only by offering people something they want. Of course, loads of people down the centuries, down the years, have done precisely that. You can't blame TV for that. But the point is that when it comes to TV ratings, and of course, in a non-state broadcaster situation, TV ratings are everything. TV ratings will always be dependent on what's popular. This is how Postman goes on. You will know, I am sure, that this is an unusual religious credo. There is no great religious leader, from the Buddha to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad to Luther, who offered people what they want. Only what they need. But television is not well suited to offering people what they need. It is user-friendly. It is too easy to turn off. It is at its most alluring when it speaks the language of dynamic visual imagery. It does not accommodate complex language and stringent demands. The idea that he's making is that religious leaders break new ground. They clearly distinguish want from need. Unlike the rabble-rousers and the marketplace gurus of old. Now, the reason for starting here, the reason for mentioning this, is that it is precisely what people in Galatia were accusing Paul of doing. They said that he was a people-pleaser, a covenant traitor, a rabble-rouser. They were basically accusing Paul of being a heretic. And that's clear from the way he defends himself at the end of our passage. Did you spot that in verse 10? You know, he's obviously responding to things they're saying. So he says there in verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? Now, as far as Paul is concerned, this is a ludicrous question. If you know anything about his experiences on his first missionary journey back to this region, then you'll know why that is ludicrous. Now, funnily enough, we were just looking at the relevant bits in the book of Acts just a few weeks ago is our most recent morning preaching series. So you can check out more by downloading those. But one of the overwhelming themes from Acts 13 to 14 is how much Paul suffered in the course of his journey. In city after city after city, he suffered opposition, insults, threats, and even stonings. At one point, he was left for dead. You could hardly accuse Paul of being a people pleaser. And as he goes on to say in verse 10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's very true. Though, in fact, our translation is a little bit too gentrified, isn't it? It actually says, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be Christ's slave. Now, that's more like it. And therein lies the key to understanding Paul's ministry. And that's why he's so upset in this letter to the letters to the Galatians. You see, it's not a matter of him being criticized in public or feeling personally slighted. In Paul's mind, that's irrelevant. No, it's the fact that he is Christ's slave and therefore has preached precisely what Christ has told him to preach. He's his slave. He has no choice in the matter. And he's certainly not motivated by human popularity, but by Christ's honor. But worse, you see, Paul has realized that to preach another message, however so slightly different, isn't just to fail in carrying out his God-given mission. It's actually to put people in mortal danger. And if you think I'm exaggerating, just listen in. And so the first of 2 points I want to make, just dividing the passage in half, basically, the first 5 verses, Paul's greetings with gospel urgency. Even in his greetings, there is gospel urgency. Now, it seems that Paul has just heard about what's been going on in southern Galatia. He knows these people, as we saw on the map. He and Barnabas had planted churches in Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium, to name just three. And they'd invested a great deal of time and energy and emotional input. But it seems that since they were there, some other preachers have come in. They've turned everything upside down. Much of Paul and Barnabas' work had been seriously derailed. And so as soon as he hears, Paul gets onto the blower. Well, actually, he can't quite do that because, of course, in the ancient world, he can't get on the phone. The quickest way to get in touch is to write a letter. This letter. This is the letter he writes as soon as he hears what's been going on. And you can tell from the get-go, from the very first line, he has got the bit between his teeth. There is something really pumping through his veins in this. And he takes the conventions of an ancient letter, you know, the sort of normal sender at the beginning and then standard greetings and who he's writing to and then the body of the letter. Well, he takes these conventions and he bends them to support the very heart of his message, which proves that he is no people pleaser, but Christ's slave. And there are three things just in these greetings that come out very starkly. The first is Paul's gospel authority. Look how he starts. He's piling on the credentials. And let's be clear, look, it's not because he's feeling slighted, although I agree that at first sight it might appear like that. You know, it must be so hard for celebrities after a certain time. You know, they've come to expect the sort of A-list treatment. After years of pampering, suddenly, you know, it must be so hard suddenly to find that they're perhaps not recognized. And that can be one of the most galling things, I guess. You know, to be barred from a high society party by bouncers or not to be given your usual secluded restaurant table because the waiters have all changed. I mean, how awful that must be. And then they have to say those immortal words. Don't you know who I am? I mean, in a celebrity-obsessed culture, that is the greatest admission of failure, isn't it? Don't you know who I am? I was pleased to see that the celebrity watcher comes celebrity himself, Piers Morgan, has the sort of ironic decency, at least, to call his autobiography, Don't You Know Who I Am? I mean, you know, that is an admission of failure. Well, Paul is reminding the Galatians of who he is. Don't you remember who I am? But it's not for his own sake. It's not because he's a bit peeved. No, it's because he's only Christ's slave. I mean, you know, what sort of status is that? No, who is the focus of his credentials? It's not himself. It's Jesus. Just think, how did Paul get this job in the first place? I mean, who was he? He was a church persecutor who tried to kill Christians. It's a pretty unlikely, isn't it, that any human being would have dared even to try to get him to follow Jesus, let alone believe it was possible. No, he's an apostle, literally someone who is sent out not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. I mean, there was no other way this was going to happen when you think about it. In other words, this was God's work and God's alone. Other Christians didn't choose him, and he certainly didn't volunteer. Any authority that he has in his ministry derives precisely and entirely from his extraordinary conversion experience. And we'll see more about that next week as we go through a bit more of Galatians. Now, he is Christ's slave. That's what gives him authority to preach this message, because it's Christ's message. But we'll see that he's not alone, because secondly, Paul has gospel partners. I mean, the other thing he wants to make clear is that he's no one-man band. He wasn't, when these churches in Galatia were planted, he had Barnabas with him, and no doubt they picked up all kinds of other people along the way. He's not a lone ranger. He's not an egotist drawing attention to himself. Far from it. And also, you see, he shows that he is not the only person who is taking a keen interest in what's going on in Galatia. You see that in verse 2? Oh, all the other brothers with me. They send their greetings, but they're also quite interested in what's going on. You see, Paul's saying, I'm not on my own in this. There are serious concerns. And it's a hint that what's going on in the Galatian churches, these young baby churches, there's a hint that what's going on there has consequences far beyond these individuals. So what is the big deal? Well, at stake is not his own authority per se, but his gospel. So thirdly, Paul's gospel convictions. Quite subtle at this stage, but I can tell you the rest of the letter is not subtle at all. We just have a few verses of subtlety before we launch straight into the real sort of blunt and frank exchange that he gets onto. But the hints are all here. His gospel is very clear. You see that in just those first five verses? What's going on? It's a divinely revealed message, a message of gospel, good news. That's a very important test. Is this message good? Is this news good? And what's it all about? Well, Jesus Christ raised from the dead by God the Father. Now, that's actually a pretty good summary. Jesus, what does that mean? Jesus means God saves. Christ, what does that mean? Well, the anointed king, the one chosen by God to rule his people, to be the king of his kingdom. Raised from the dead. Well, that implies clearly that he was dead. But more than that, that he overcame death. And that was achieved by God the Father. This simply reinforces the point. This is part of the divine plan. This is the message, but it's not my message. This was God's idea. But then look down in verses 3 to 4. You see, Jesus is not just the Christ. There in verse 3, he is the Lord. The true master, of whom Paul is just a slave. So if the master says something, any who follow him have no right to change or to twist or to distort. As Paul says, I am Christ's slave. But look how his authority, this Lord, is given extra more poignant weight. Look as the verse goes on. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I mean, that further explains the heart of the message. It explains why he has to die in the first place. He has to die before he was raised. And what this shows, just in a very small space, it shows that this death was no accident, no tragic mistake. He gave himself. But that didn't mean it was a sort of empty gesture of a martyr to a cause, I suppose a bit like a hunger striker. No, this is the sacrificial death in place of others. He died on purpose for sins to rescue, which further explains his name. Jesus means God saves. And he did it by dying on the cross. That's how people are saved in an evil and rebellious age. God does it. There's no other way. But just to reinforce the point, this is Paul's message because he preaches it, not because he invented it. His authority as a preacher, his authority as a speaker, derives entirely from God, as we've already seen. But so does Paul's message derive entirely from God. God the Father raised Jesus in verse 1, and the Lord Jesus gave himself, and he did it in verse 4 according to the Father's will. Are you getting the point yet? This is his. And Paul's just a slave. I think you can see the heart of all this summarized in three precious, but sometimes jargony words. Words that actually we just skate over far too easily. They're there in verse 3. Grace and peace. It's part of our sort of jargon. We sort of throw those words out without really considering their weight. Well, this letter is all about grace and peace. Or to put it another way, the peace with God that comes as a result of the grace of God. So the whole letter revolves, you see, around how we get peace with God. Is it by being good? Is it by doing good works? Is it by being obedient to God's law and his moral standards? Is it about, you know, keeping in God's good books by doing good things that he sort of notches up? A sort of spiritual bank account that you build up over your life? Is that what this is about? Is that how we get peace with God? Well, Paul's answer is an emphatic no. And we'll see that in the next few weeks, again and again. You see, our sinfulness is too great. Our hearts too wayward. Our self-centeredness too overwhelming for us ever to even remotely be good enough for God. Just who do we think we are? How can we have peace with God when our sin has made us live at war with God? We need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need rescue. That is the only hope. Now, there have probably been preachers today all over the world using this illustration. And I did notice that Hugh managed to resist the temptation this morning. I breathe a sigh of relief so that I can use this illustration and sound original. But just think of those Chilean miners. They were truly helpless. For 69 days, they were stuck. Their only hope was for those from the outside to come and rescue them from their predicament and their situation. Without that, they would have died. It's as simple as that. Without others, they were doomed. There was literally nothing that they could do except to wait, pray, and hope. Well, so it is with us. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves except to wait, to pray, and to hope. And trust that the God who is there just might. Have mercy. Will he? Should he? But you see, the wonder is that this is precisely what God has done. He is a God of grace. His grace is sort of understood as his undeserved but lavish generosity. You know, the sort of thing where, you know, somebody gives you something, I don't know, a present, you say, I don't deserve this. Well, you know, we sometimes say that as just a sort of pleasantry, and we sort of secretly think, yeah, well, actually, I do really. But when we receive this grace from God, we truly must say, I don't deserve this. This is grace that brings peace with him. Now think about it. The scenes of joyful relief and reunion of those miners emerging from their subterranean prison, it was very moving indeed. But I tell you, that is nothing compared to the wonder and the joy of being rescued by the Lord who died for us. It's nothing compared to it. Because the cave in which we were entrapped was far deeper, far darker, far more desperate. And yet the wonder is, there is a rescue. There is light. There is hope. There is forgiveness. But if somebody comes along and starts suggesting it's not quite as simple as that, starts gently questioning that, starts suggesting that actually there might be a little bit more to it. In fact, there might be a little bit more to do, to add. You know, it's okay. You know, Christ has helped us and that's fantastic. We just need to do our bit. You know, God helps those who help themselves type idea. You know, think of all the things he's done for you. Well, come on, just add a little bit. Do what you can. You know, he doesn't expect more. Just do what you can. You've got to make your contribution. You've got to be a good boy or girl. I mean, it's not free. I mean, you know, how else are you going to be sure? Just to be sure, just add in, you know, come to church a few more times. You know, be a bit more regular in reading your Bible. You know, go to the fellowship group. Maybe tell your friend or two. You know, just to show. Just to add a little bit. Just to be sure. Somebody comes along and says something like that. Do you see what's happening? The implication is either that Jesus did not do enough, and so you need to contribute yourself, or that our sin is not so bad after all, in which case we can contribute. And Paul says, no! That undermines everything. And now we see his passions. There's no hiding them. There's no subtlety here at all. So secondly, Paul's passions for gospel accuracy. Yes, accuracy. The gospel is something to get right. Now, this may come as something of a shock. But what Paul says in this paragraph, it means something very simple. It is not politically correct. It's very difficult to say in our current climate, in our culture as we're in it now. But it needs saying. And I suspect, actually, that there's never been an acceptable time to say this. I don't think ever, probably. But this is it. There is such a thing as heresy. There is such a thing. But look how Paul writes. I mean, you can almost see the steam coming out of his ears, can't you? There are no friendly greetings, unlike some of the other letters. No social niceties at all. He's dived straight in. I am astonished. I'm flummoxed. You're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I can't believe what you're doing. He was there just a few months back. He was there when it all started. He was there at their first inaugural meeting in somebody's front room. He knows them. He can visualize their faces and the joy that they had at the beginning when they first heard the gospel. He remembers it all. And now he just cannot believe what he's hearing. It's devastating. Now be clear. When he says, look, you're deserting the one who called you, he's not referring to the fact that it was him who first called them to become Christians in the first place. No, that's not what he's not referring to himself. He's referring to God's call to follow Christ. And look, there it is again. They were called by the grace of Christ. They didn't deserve this. And yet they've turned to a different message. But the implications of doing that are huge, as he makes clear in verse 6. By trusting in a different message, they are making a personal statement. Do you see? This is not about sort of idle, sort of empty, ivory-towered doctrine and sort of, you know, discussions about angels on pinheads and silly things like that. No, Paul says, you're deserting God. I'm not making this up. That's what he says in verse 6. By changing your message, you're deserting God. That's how serious this is. How can he get away with saying such a radical, sort of blanket statement as that? Well, look at the progression of how he describes what they're now believing. So there in verse 6, he says they've turned to a different gospel. In verse 7, he says this in reality is no gospel at all. And then later on in the same verse, presumably, it's no gospel because he sees it as a perverted gospel, twisted. Which is why in verses 8 and 9, he can say twice, he can effectively call it a condemned gospel. And I put gospel in inverted commas because actually what they've done is taken all the goodness out of it. So it doesn't really bear the title good news anymore. It's pretty serious. He won't let us meet it. He repeats twice in verses 8 and 9 that a preacher of this gospel is in big trouble. As he says in verse 9, as we've already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, yes, you remember what you first heard, you remember what gave you joy, you remember what gave you such confidence in God, if anyone's preaching something different from that, let him be eternally condemned. It's spine-chilling. what can he mean? Why is that? How can he say that? You see, it's like he's saying, look, I don't care who is saying these things, even if it's an angel saying these things, I don't care. The important thing is the content, the message. Why? Well, if you change the good news, if you change the message, you actually remove what's good about the message. This came very forcefully to me this week. I was reading a book. I'm visiting Turkey this week and helping to do some training of pastors there. And I was reading a book about the relationship between the Islamic and world and the West over the last 500 years or so. And Turkey is one of those places that's sort of the bridge of this sort of big relationship shift. It's a book by Bernard Lewis, who is, I think, quite a controversial figure in some circles. But he's been a respected historian of Islam for 50 years now. And his book is provocatively entitled, What Went Wrong? The Clash Between Islam and Modernity in the West. Now, you'll sometimes hear people claim that Islam is a great force for social good and equality. And this is what Lewis writes, Bernard Lewis, in this book. It's often said that Islam is an egalitarian religion. There is much truth in this assertion. If we compare Islam at the time of its advent with the societies that surrounded it, the stratified feudalism of Iran and the caste system of India to the east, and the privileged aristocracies of both Byzantine and Latin Europe to the west, the Islamic dispensation does indeed bring a message of equality. Not only does Islam not endorse such systems of social differentiation, it explicitly and resolutely rejects them. Now, this is the interesting bit. The actions and the utterances of the Prophet and the honored precedents of the early rulers of Islam as preserved by tradition are overwhelmingly against privilege by descent, by birth, by status, by wealth, or even by race. And then get this. They insist that rank and honor are determined only by piety and merit in Islam. Now, do you see what's being said there? It was going so swimmingly up until that point. So positive until that last bit. What a tragedy. For what does provide the differences, the distinctions of rank and status in the Islamic world? Well, good works. Merit. Now, I think he is right, and I was very challenged by this. I think he is right to say that in many parts of the Islamic world over centuries, they did a much better job at sort of social equality and stuff in their societies than, you know, you look at sort of Dark Ages Europe and the Middle Ages and so on. But this is the sting in the tail. Not only is it tough, it is profoundly discriminatory. For it leaves everybody on some vast moral pecking order. In total contrast to the Christian gospel, which maintains that climbing a spiritual greasy pole is impossible and futile. Futile because we can never be good enough for God. To claim otherwise is to fall into the trap of gross hypocrisy. You see, the very goodness of the good news of the gospel. The very thing that makes it good is that we're acceptable to God not on the basis of our merits and contributions, but on the basis of Christ's death and his grace. We have peace with God not by our works, but by his grace. So if at any point there is even the hint of a suggestion that we can or should add to what Christ has done for us, then do you see? We've pulled the rug from under our very own feet. We've removed the entire foundation for us having any assurance of peace with God. Because if 0.0001% of my salvation depends on me, I cannot be sure. I cannot be sure I'm going to not fall at the last hurdle. I can never be sure of myself. I make promises, yes, but I try to keep them. But I break them. I turn over new leaves. I have my New Year's resolutions. And I'm doing so well until January the 3rd. I can never be sure of myself. And that means I can never be sure of peace with God. The only way I can be sure of peace with God is if I'm resting 100% on the grace of God. It's the only way. But if it depends even a tiny bit on me, then suddenly the good news of Jesus is no longer good. It's quite scary. Because I never know if I'm going to pull it off. The great Jim Packer summed it up so brilliantly. He described this as sort of gospel mathematics. To add to the gospel is to subtract from the gospel. Isn't that brilliant? You know, to say, well, I've got Jesus plus going to church a bit. Jesus plus giving some money to the poor. Jesus plus generally being a nice bloke. As soon as I've added to the gospel, I've subtracted from it and I've pulled the rug from under my feet. And as such, this perverted gospel becomes no gospel, which is why it must be a condemned gospel. Because do you see, it leaves someone unsaved. Because they're not trusting in what Jesus has done for them. That's the only way. It's not good news. It's terrible news. Now you see, people accuse Paul of preaching a cheap gospel. They accuse him of trying to win popularity by preaching a sort of a message without any sort of moral implications for one's life. You know, just believe Jesus and you'll be fine. You know, the sort of attitude that says, oh, well, you know, God will forgive me. That's his job. That's the sort of thing they were accusing Paul of preaching. Sort of easy believism, as some people might call it. No, that's not the idea that Paul has at all. If you've understood grace, you're overwhelmed by grace, and that changes everything. Your whole life is turned upside down. After you realize that Christ has given everything for you freely, you realize that there is nothing I wouldn't give to him. It changes everything. No, Paul isn't after cheap votes and sort of easy popularity. He's not a sort of market sort of rabble-rouser. But he is a preacher of free grace, not cheap grace. Grace that changes everything. So hopefully you'll see now, as I come to a close, hopefully you'll see now why Paul was so uptight, why he's so angry and concerned and frustrated and upset. You see, this is no small triviality. It's not some minor sort of sideshow. It's not a personality clash. It's not some small dispute about secondary issues. This is nothing less than a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It's about the goodness of the gospel. It's everything. That's why truth matters. That's why heresy matters. You see, it's not, you know, truth isn't a sort of matter of personal preference or, you know, plumping for sort of religious ideas that feel right for me. You know, you go to Waterstones or somewhere and you go to the spirituality section. There's a whole range of things to choose from. But no, but that's not the point. It's not what feels right to me. It's about what saves my life. Did you notice in the passage, Paul's deep frustration is directed at two groups of people, both the preachers of this false message and those who listen and accept what those preachers have said. Both have a responsibility. The preacher has a responsibility for preaching a message faithful to what God has revealed. It's not their message. It's not my message. It's not Paul's message. They've got to be faithful. That's why we encourage people to have their Bibles open here. It's not a nicety, it's not a formality. It's to make sure that we are being faithful to what God has said, because boy, the risks are high. That's why we encourage people to welcome questions and interaction. That's why a preacher is never 6 feet above a contradiction. So believe me, there is such a thing as heresy. And you are responsible for what you believe. Because heresy is lethal. Eternally lethal. It's easy, I think, if we're not careful, to see anything that we disagree with as the sort of heresy that Paul is talking about in Galatia. There are some very serious things going on around and people saying different things, but here's one acid test. Does what we hear being taught undermine or deny the gospel in this way? In two ways, really. Does it undermine the fact that Christ's work is finished, so I don't need to add to it? Or does it undermine the fact that Christ's work is free, so I can never pay for it. If at either of those two points it contradicts this, ignore it, stand up to it, preach the truth. Don't let political correctness persuade you there is no such thing as heresy. Don't be quick to find heresy around every corner. I mean, there are some people who are sort of professional heresy hunters. That's not the sort of attitude. No, we're wanting Christ's honor to be upheld. And we're wanting the integrity of the goodness of this message to be relished. But as we finish, let's not get bogged down in the negatives. Let us, as we finish, just wonder at the true gospel, the gift of grace in the risen Jesus that brings us peace with our Heavenly Father. It is absolutely mind-blowing. I don't know any news better than that, do you? It's free. It's complete. It's good. Never forget it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us humility before you that knows where we stand before you, that we are your slaves, bought at a price at the cross by our Lord Jesus. But what privileged slaves we are to know your free grace, to know your peace, to be treated as members of the family, adopted. Lord Jesus, may we be faithful stewards and servants of your message. May we be people who stand for truth and show love to all, that they might know it for themselves as well. For your glory's sake. Amen.